Studio A is underwritten by Concordia University Wisconsin St. Louis Center, with classes beginning monthly. The St. Louis Center phone is 314-984-8840 or on the web at cuw.edu/St. Louis.
Now, Lazarus and the rich man, this is recorded in Luke chapter 16, somewhere around the 19th verse and following. It's been the focus of much controversy. Is this the true story of an event that took place, or is this another parable? And, well, you know, when Jesus speaks in parables, it's always difficult to understand, well, unless you have someone to navigate you through the understanding of that parable. Now, is this about money? Is it about wealth and self-centeredness? And what about mercy? Does that come into play here? And especially, well, really and especially, is it about how we're supposed to treat the poor? This sort of, well, what has come to be called the social gospel that's so popular in some corners of the church today, especially here in the West. Good afternoon. This is Studio A. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us this afternoon. Coming up, there will be more good programming, so stay tuned. But in this segment of Studio A, we're going to talk about Lazarus and the rich man. What is this really all about? We're joined by Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church up in Jamestown, North Dakota. Welcome back to KFUO, Pastor.
Hey, good to be here.
So before this story, what is the point of chapter 19? Is Jesus sort of railing against rich people and this is just a follow-on? Or what's really going on before we get to this point?
Well, in Luke chapter 16, before we get to the rich man and Lazarus, it's so important to understand the context. Because those who want to pull this story out from its context and make it about, well, if you're a little too rich, you'll go to hell. But if you're poor in this life, well, you'll get what you deserve in heaven. You know, God will make up for it there. Well, that nonsense is completely exposed when you look at the context. For example, when you look at Luke 16, verse 14, it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. Now, it says they heard all these things. What things did they hear? Well, if you go back to Luke chapter 15, let me just read the first two verses there. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So here we see that their real issue with Jesus is that he is associating with people that they think are not worth his time if he really is the Messiah. You see, if he really is the Messiah, he should come to the Pharisees and pat them on the back for being such obedient Jews who fulfill the law. But instead, he's preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins, not only forgiving tax collectors, prostitutes, the sinners, but actually telling the Pharisees that they need to come to him for forgiveness along with these other sinners. Well, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus goes on to speak not only to his followers, but also to the Pharisees who are hearing what he has to say. And in Luke 15, he tells about seeking the lost. This is where we have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then, of course, the prodigal son. And this is all about Jesus seeking and saving the lost. And, of course, at the end of the prodigal son, the older brother represents the Pharisees, who are upset that Jesus is showing mercy to sinners, when in reality they don't realize that they are also sinners who need to be shown mercy. Then when you get into Luke chapter 16, Jesus goes on to show them their problem. Not only are they self-righteous and see no need for Jesus, but their real God is money. And Roland, we have to understand that the issue here is not merely their greed, although that's part of it, but you have to understand that in their theological paradigm, if you were rich, that meant that you must have kept God's law because he's pleased with you and is rewarding you with riches. But if you're poor, that must mean you messed up somewhere because God is now punishing you with poverty.
You know, I saw a guy
on
TV.
So the issue here with money is not merely their greed. Their riches is also a sign to them that, hey, God is pleased with me because of who I am and what I've done.
Yeah, there was a guy on TV just the other day saying exactly what you just said.
Mm-hmm.
But you can tell by your checkbook how much God loves you. Just seed your faith.
Exactly. And see, that's why you need to understand this paradigm, because for them, not only is there a greed issue here, but there's also a spiritual issue in the sense of, hey, what's all this talk about salvation by grace alone through your sacrifice, Jesus, when it's obvious that we've earned God's favor by keeping the law? Otherwise, why would we be rich? So in other words, if you're rich, that's a sign that you've kept God's law. If you're poor, that's a sign that you've messed up. But what's interesting now in the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus turns this story around, because whom does he cast in the role of the bad guy? A rich man. And whom does he cast in the role as a good guy? A poor beggar named Lazarus. And by the way, Lazarus is a Hebrew name that means one whom God has helped. So with that whole context in mind, we can begin to look at this from another point of view.
So what is it with the Bible and money? You might get the impression that, well, God doesn't like people that have stuff.
And see, that's simply not the case. Now, I will be the first to admit that the Bible warns about the danger of riches, not because having money in and of itself is a bad thing, but because we can so easily make the things of this world our God. But Scripture is clear that it's not a sin to be rich. If we look at the whole witness of Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, we can find examples of rich people who were very sincere and faithful believers, and we can also find examples of poor people who were bitter, self-centered unbelievers. And so this whole idea that if you're rich, you're going to hell because God doesn't like people who have too many things, and if you're poor, you're going to heaven because, gosh, if you didn't get your share in this life, God will make up for it in the next. That whole view is absolutely not biblical in any way, shape, or form. In fact, when we go through the rich man and Lazarus, we're going to find out that the real point of this parable is not about, oh, the rich man didn't help Lazarus enough to merit heaven. The real issue here is about unbelief versus faith, and how, contrary to what the world thinks, you can have everything this world holds dear, but if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. On the other hand, if you have nothing that this world holds dear, wealth, food, clothing, popularity, power, if you have none of those things, but you have Jesus, you have everything, because those who trust in Jesus could really all have one name, Lazarus, whom God has helped.
So, dressed in purple, fine linen, living this opulent lifestyle, Jesus gets right to the point here. This guy is not just rich. He's, could I say, filthy, stinking rich?
Yes. In fact, it's interesting here. It isn't merely that he's feasting, but he's feasting sumptuously every day. Here's the issue of where not only is he apparently self-righteous, partying because he thinks, hey, I have all this stuff because I deserve it, but this whole idea of completely out of control hedonism. There's nothing wrong with a feast, nothing wrong with taking a vacation, but when you make your life defined being a party, when you make your life about having a vacation every day, now you're taking something to the extreme. It would be like having Thanksgiving Day at every meal of every day, you know? This guy is just overdoing it, and not only is he just totally abusing God's gift of riches here by being totally self-centered, but he doesn't even have enough focus outside himself to help this poor man called Lazarus, who is begging outside his gate. And it's important to remember, too, again, Roland, that the issue here is not, oh, he needed to be a little less rich and a little more generous to earn his way to heaven. That doesn't enter into picture here at all. The issue here is that his self-centeredness and his greed and his lack of compassion is a sign of his unbelief, his bad theology.
So this is a parable about the first commandment.
Exactly. In fact, not only was it a parable about the first commandment, even more specifically, rather than this parable being about, you know, are you rich enough or poor enough to avoid hell or get to heaven, this parable is really about, do you have what really counts? Do you have the riches that really matter? Do you have Jesus? That's what this is really about.
So, you know, my kids, when we've read through this, you get to the point where it talks about the dogs are licking his sores. That's pretty gross.
Yeah, it is.
So, I mean, we have two real, real, real extremes here. We have the opulence, then we have the complete poverty.
And the real irony here that you know, Jesus is really casting this rich guy in a bad light, because these same dogs that are showing compassion to Lazarus by licking his sores are probably the same dogs that were fed off the scraps of the rich man's table. So it's like, okay, the rich man has enough compassion to feed his dogs, but not enough to feed another fellow human being for whom Christ has died. Again, just a bad light being shed on this rich man.
So when it comes to caring for the poor, is that a command we're supposed to do that, or is that something that we should do. Well, I don't know how to put that in terms of gospel. Can you help me out?
Well, in one sense, under the law, it is something we ought to do in the sense that God does want us to reach out to the truly poor and needy among us. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament talks about helping widows and orphans and others who are in need. But, of course, under the law, we all fall short in that category. Even when we do help those who are in need, we sometimes do it in a spirit of self-righteousness, as though, boy, I just gave to the Salvation Army and I just helped a homeless person with a meal and a tank of gas. God must be impressed with me. So even helping the poor with a self-righteous attitude gets us in trouble. So under the law, we all fall short of reaching out to those who are in need. The only one who did that perfectly was Jesus. But under the gospel, where we are forgiven by Christ's sacrifice and where we are clothed with his perfect righteousness, which is the only way we can stand holy before God, under the gospel, what is an ought to under the law becomes a get to. In other words, God is not saying, here's what you got to do to earn credits to hopefully merit your way to heaven someday. Instead, under the gospel, God says, now that you are forgiven and holy in my sight through Jesus, here's one of the things you get to do as my child. You get to reach out to the poor and love them just as Jesus has reached out to you and saved you.
So the gospel has a way of taking our conscience and focusing it.
Yes, and it's important to realize that under the gospel, the law is not about what do I have to do to please God, because ultimately I can't do anything to please God as a sinner. The only one who pleases God is Jesus. But under the gospel, I'm completely set free in Christ, and now the got-tos of the law become the get-tos of the gospel, meaning that God says, so, now that you don't have to do anything, what do you get to do? It's almost like, now that you are completely free before me as a forgiven child of God, let me show you how you get to live. And so it's no longer about, oh, what do I have to do to get on God's good side? We're already on his good side through Jesus. Now God is saying, now that you are my child, look what Jesus is going to do through you. You get to reach out and help the poor just like he helped you, one who was poor in spirit.
Why do you think the American church, the contemporary American church, I'm just sort of lumping everyone together, the most popular people that you see represented in the press as the face of the church have this deeds, not creeds attitude? It's all about what you do,
yeah,
and not about who you are. From where does that come?
Again, it comes from the whole idea, first of all, that you have to somehow measure your sanctification, because that supposedly is the sign of how close you are to God. And this whole idea that we can measure our sanctification and put people on different levels of holiness all comes from a law-based view of salvation, where God is pleased with us because of who we are and what we do.
Take a moment, because people may not understand the words that you're using. Two important words to define: sanctification and justification. What are the differences?
Yes, by sanctification, we simply mean living the kind of holy life that God wants us to live. But according to Scripture, that flows from receiving full and complete justification in Jesus. So in one sense, we'll never live a perfectly sanctified life in the sense of saying no to sin and yes to all the good things God wants us to do, because as it says in Romans 7, we're constantly struggling with our sinful nature. Paul says, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Sanctification, this side of heaven, is never perfect in the sense that we live a sinless life. But the comfort we have as Christians is that our standing before God is sure and certain in Jesus because of what he has done for us. Not only has he suffered the damnation that all our sins deserve and taken that curse away from us, but he lived the only perfect, holy, and righteous life, and his righteousness has been credited to us. However, those who talk about deeds, not creeds, not only put the cart before the horse, but in many cases just get rid of the horse because they make Christianity all about what we do rather than who Jesus is and what he's done for us.
Well, when you look at Lazarus laying there covered in sores, the dogs are licking him, he can't do anything. He can't do anything except lay there. How could that possibly please God?
Well, that's just the point.
Yeah.
There's nothing that he could do to help himself, and that is a perfect spiritual picture of who all of us are. That's why I love his name. And isn't it very interesting, Roland, that the rich man doesn't have a name? His name isn't even mentioned. That brings to my mind what Jesus says about those who trust in him have their names written in the book of life, but those who don't, their names aren't there. But this poor man, who was despised by the Pharisees in many ways because they thought, well, he's probably poor because he deserves it, he has a name. And again, as I said, this Hebrew name, Lazarus, actually comes from the word Eliezer, means one whom God has helped. And that's exactly who Lazarus is. And you might wonder, well, wait a minute, how has God helped him? He's poor, he's sick, he's at death's door. I don't see how God's helped him. Well, he has helped him ultimately by giving him the real riches that matter, repentance and faith in Christ as his Savior.
And eternal life.
Exactly.
Well, now, the rich man gets eternal life also, but just with a different context.
Exactly. In fact, that's what I've often told people. The issue is not if we'll live forever, because everyone gets to live forever. The question is, where and with whom will you live forever?
So we get to the point where this poor man dies, and the angels come and carry him to Abraham's side, which is an interesting discussion in itself. But more importantly, you see the tables turn in this dialogue that takes place. Now, so I don't want to divert too far from this, but some sort of point to this, that there is communication beyond the dead. That really is not what's going on here, is it?
Right. How much of this is a depiction of how things will actually be at the end of time? You know, people debate that. I do believe there is an intermediate state. When we die, our souls, our spirits, either go to be with God or separate from him. The Old Testament calls this place Sheol, and the New Testament Hades. But it's very clear from Scripture also that Sheol or Hades has two sides. One side for believers, often referred to as Abraham's bosom in this case, or paradise. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," to the thief on the cross. But then there's also the unbelieving side, which in the narrow sense is sometimes called Hades or even the prison. But the point here, without getting to all these details about what things might be like, you know, after death, the point here is about Lazarus's faith in Christ versus the rich man's unbelief and how those two are contrasted with each other.
What's interesting, the rich man's in hell, but yet he's ordering Lazarus around.
Right. Here we see that there is no opportunity for repentance in hell, because even in hell, this rich man is completely still focused on himself. Rather than recognizing his sin against Lazarus, which was ultimately a sin against God, he still thinks of Lazarus as a servant, you know, that should be meeting his needs. You know, hey, Abraham, send Lazarus down here to help me out. There's no sense of repentance here. There's still this sense of entitlement. You know, I don't really deserve to be here. I deserve some relief. And so once again, the rich man continues with his self-centered unbelief even in hell.
So in spite of the popular film series, there is no second chance for all this.
Exactly.
Well, why do people bank on that? It's almost as if, you know, you look at this movement today called spiritual but not religious. You know, so long as, you know, your intentions are good, so long as you at least acknowledge there's some kind of a God, regardless of what you may think that is, that when you die, everything is going to be okay because
right.
You tried your best.
Well, two problems with that. Number one, what people often mean by spiritual is that they trust in some sort of God or being or philosophy that they've concocted in their own minds, as though religion is something that we just dream up on our own and then follow it sincerely, and that's what it means to be, you know, a truly genuine spiritual person. But according to Scripture, none of us are spiritual people in the sense that by nature we are enemies of God. We don't even know who he is by nature. We don't know the true God until he reveals himself to us. And so in Scripture, to be spiritual means that God has revealed himself to you and saved you through his Son, Jesus Christ, and made you his own in holy baptism. And so this whole modern idea that spiritual means, well, I'm just following the path I've chosen, and because I follow it sincerely, I'll be saved, whatever saved means to them, that's simply not what Scripture teaches.
Well, should I feel good that the rich man's in hell, that God's justice has been served, and, you know, kind of like the old cowboy films, the good guys wear white hats, the bad guys wear black hats?
No, I'm really glad you brought that up, Roland, because whenever we start thinking that way, we ourselves are in danger of hell ourselves, because I think of in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus spends that whole chapter talking about woes to the Pharisees. And you might get the impression by all these woes against the Pharisees that Jesus is just looking forward to them burning in hell, but that's not the case at all. At the end of Matthew 23, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those sent to you, how I have longed to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks under your wings, but you were not willing." And so here we see that in the heart of God is the longing to save all sinners from hell. No one will be more grieved by people ending up in hell than God. So we sinners dare not relish the fact that some end up in hell. Instead, we need to say, except by the grace of God, there go I.
Now, wait a minute, Pastor. You mean even Caiaphas? Even the Pharisee like Caiaphas, who causes Christ to be put on this mock trial and ultimately leads to his death on the cross, could get mercy?
We should all ultimately, well, Jesus himself said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because Jesus is the one who loved his enemies and prayed and for them. And here's the shocking thing, Roland. We're all by nature God's enemies. Paul talks about it in Romans 5. We are the enemies for whom Jesus prayed. And so when someone does end up in hell, you know, rather than saying, oh, good, they're finally getting what they deserve, we need to simply grieve with God, who doesn't want them to be there either, and recognize that we ourselves would be there if it were not for the grace of God.
Well, you know, Sunday morning, you're going to make me think now about what it really means to stand there and say, I, a poor, miserable sinner.
There you go. That's what Paul meant when he said, I am the worst of sinners. He didn't actually mean he was the worst as though he was, you know, farther down the line of being a sinner than you or I am. What he meant was is that when we stand before God, rather than comparing ourselves to others and trying to measure our standing before God based on our performance in comparison with others, we just need to see ourselves as the worst of sinners.
So if a church becomes too focused on a social gospel, should they be correcting their course, do you think? What is the proper balance in a church between gospel focus and then service to community?
You know, it's not about how much gospel, how much social justice, as though there's a balance between the two that'll get things right. It's ultimately all about Jesus. We need to keep our focus on the cross and who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That's the full message of the church. As far as the good works we do in the community, that's just an extension of Jesus and what he has done for us. It's not like it's a separate thing. Like, you know, we preach a little gospel, but we also do some good works, as though they're two different things. No, for the Christian, our life of good works is just an extension of Christ in our lives who saved us. And so I'm all for churches going out and doing works of mercy in the community. That's fine, but we need to remember that we don't even necessarily have to do that merely as a congregation. We can do that as individual citizens in our own community as well. It doesn't have to merely be through our congregation. But another important thing to remember, Roland, is that when churches do engage in these kind of acts of mercy, we should remember that what the people really need, and that thing they really need is something only the Church of Christ can give, is the message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. I remember one time at a previous parish, I had a member make a comment, which I corrected. He said, you know, I don't really feel like it's my place to tell people about Jesus. Instead, I just do good things in the community. And he mentioned how, you know, he worked at a homeless shelter, and he says, you know, when I give poor people a sandwich, that's my way of giving them the gospel. And my response to him was, you know, I'm not knocking you giving poor people sandwiches. That's a good thing, but you're not giving them the gospel. I said, giving the poor person at the homeless shelter a sandwich might be the fruit of the gospel in your life, but it's not the gospel for him. The gospel for him is the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. And by the way, the same Luke who recorded this story of Jesus about the rich man and Lazarus is the same Luke who at the end of his gospel says that the entire Old Testament is about Jesus and how through his fulfilled work, the ultimate job of the church now is to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name.
Our guest in this segment of Studio A has been Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Thanks for your time, Pastor, and God bless you. We appreciate these observations and this teaching. It's really good stuff.
Yeah, my privilege.
All right, guys, stay tuned. More Studio A to come. Hope you enjoyed this segment.